Okay, so Paul is continuing on in this fourth chapter in trying to encourage and bolster this beleaguered church to stand fast, and that's kind of the theme that I have for chapter 4, is to stand fast by right thinking. In chapter 4 of this epistle, we can see the Apostle Paul beginning to provide for this church some necessary spiritual resources, if you will, for being able to stand fast in the Lord. As we know, this church had supplied to Paul's material needs while he was there in prison. And so what Paul's doing is he's reciprocating that kindness in supplying them with some spiritual needs that they need to during this time that they're facing, this difficult time they're facing. As a brief review, if you remember, in chapter 1, Paul spoke to them about being single-minded. Right, being single-minded. In chapter 2, he talked about the submissive mind, being submissively minded. He gave us four examples, and of course, the greatest example that he gave was the Lord Jesus Christ. We had just gone through chapter 3, and we saw that Paul was talking about those who are perfectly minded, or those folks that were to be spiritually minded. And if you are to be spiritually minded, you are to focus on Jesus Christ and not the things of the flesh. So if you want to be spiritually minded, you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not the things that the flesh like to trust in or boast about. And I believe what Paul is doing here in these verses here in chapter 4 is he's making three declarative statements to embolden these folks to stand up against the threats that they're facing. Now, we talked about a little bit about these threats that these folks are facing. And the first threat that we talked about that they were facing was the threat of the concision, right? Those guys that were insisting that this church could follow the Mosaic law and being circumcised and so forth and so on. So in other words, what these guys were trying to do is they were trying to place them under the bondage of touch not, taste not, handle not, that type of thing. And those are the things that the flesh loved to boast about, isn't it? That's the type of stuff that the flesh loves to boast about. The second threat we talked about was the threat of the sensualists. That's a hard word to say. The sensualists. These are the folks who are trying to allure them away from their full reward that they have in heaven. And they're trying to allure them away by having them compromise in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to start focusing on the things of the flesh, the things of the world that the flesh lusts after. So we've got those who are trying to get them to focus on the things that the flesh boasts about, those that the things that the flesh lusts after. And then there's a third threat, and that third threat are the ones who persecute them, or the ones that are prosecuting them. That's the unbelievers, that's the pagans that live there in Philippi. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to get them to forsake their mission with of the gospel of Jesus Christ through their persecution and prosecution. And those are the things that the flesh is terrified by, right? Because it is. It's a scary thing if somebody is persecuting you. It's a scary thing if somebody threatens you with prosecution. What are they trying to do? They're trying to terrify you in the flesh so that you don't stand strong in the Lord. So these are the three threats that these believers are facing. Are these the same three threats that we face as well? Well, sure they are. So nothing changes. It's the same thing. It's the same three threats that we stand up, we stand up to. And so God's providing these folks, and just like he's going to provide us, he's providing these folks with these resources. And the three resources that Paul's going to talk about, and we're going to talk about as we go through this chapter, is the resource of God's peace, the resource of God's power, and the resource of God's provision. Those same resources that were available to the Philippian church are available to us today. Again, God does not change, right? God does not change, and there's nothing new under the sun. So what we're going to look at first is we're going to look at the first resource, and that is God's peace. All right, that's the first resource we're going to look at, the resource of God's peace. And I see that here in these first verses 4 through 7. And this is the way that I had outlined this. Verse 4, I have it a precept and a person. And the key word there is rejoice. In verse 5, a behavior and a belief. and the key word is moderation. And in verses 6 through 7, an approach and an attitude, and the key word there is prayer. So we have these three key words of rejoice, moderation, and prayer that will open up the treasure chest of God's provision for the believer in Jesus Christ. And what I want to look at first is the precept in a person with the key word of rejoice. And it says here in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A companion verse to that, or a cross-reference to that, would be Romans 12:12, where Paul wrote to the Romans, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So almost you see the same formula. You see rejoice, moderation, and prayer. You almost see the very same formula. So once again, the Apostle Paul is giving to us the reminder that our joy is not to be fixed or centered upon our circumstances, are they? Because if your joy is fixed on your circumstances, then you're going to be on a roller coaster ride. That's just all there is to it. But our joy is to rather to be established in a person, right? Our joy is to be found in the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to throw a little curve here and quote Job 6:11, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Job was kind of in a bad place when he said this, right? We all know the story of Job, what happened with Job. And in the beginning of this, Job was kind of at a place of hopelessness, wasn't he? He was in a place of confusion and a hopelessness. That's what he says is, what is my strength that I should hope? What do I have to hope for? You know, what do I have reason to stand for? He says, what is my end that I should prolong my life? Because if you remember the story of Job, in the very beginning, what was he wishing for? Death. He was wishing for death because of his circumstances. So we could say that in the beginning, Job's outlook was not very joyful, was it? Was not full of hope, was it? Paul, again, is teaching us that we shouldn't allow our outward situations to dictate our inner state of mind. When hope goes away, so goes joy. You find that to be true? When you find people who have just lost hope, to tell them rejoice is kind of like, you know, kind of like sour, I don't know what you would call it. Like
rubbing salt on a wound.
Yeah, rubbing salt in a wound. Thank you very much. That's exactly what it's like. So when you lose hope, so goes your joy. And that's where Job was at the time. Now we understand through Job that later on he began to realize, you know what? God is my maker, God is my helper, and he started turning around in his thinking, didn't he? So the Christian's source of true joy is to be centered upon a person, right? We should not allow our circumstances, even though they do, we should not allow those circumstances to affect our joy, or that's not where we look for as far as joy is concerned. Now, as far as being centered in a person, there's two things that I think is important that we kind of understand, okay? When we're thinking about being centered upon a person or being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two immutable truths, I'm going to call them, that we should always try to keep in mind whenever that enemy is trying to steal away from us our hope, or the circumstances look kind of bleak. And the first truth that I want you to remember is this: he's always with you. Pretty basic, pretty simple, but it's still the truth, isn't it? We have to keep in mind that our Lord is ever with us. Always with us, ever with us. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 41:10. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's one of my favorite verses in the scripture. To me, that is such an encouraging scripture. Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Mm-hmm. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So that's our commission. That's what we should be all about. And then he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Amen. So be it, right? That's what Jesus says. So he's always with us. And though through our circumstances, whether it's dealing with a family or whether it's dealing with a job loss or whether it's dealing with health, you have to admit that there is a tendency that you sometimes just feel alone in the midst of your circumstance, don't you? You just feel like you're just by yourself, that you're all alone in your situation. But be sure of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of what you might think, is there. He's always there. That's what Paul said. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So he didn't get bitter over this. And you got to be careful with that. Because when you're in the midst of a circumstance and you look to those who you think are your friends, and they prove themselves not to be your friends, you don't get bitter about it. You don't get bitter about it. Why add to your problems, you know, and getting bitter over it? He says this in verse 17. He says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I can remember a time that Diane and I, in our family, we felt abandoned by our friends. We felt abandoned by those folks that we thought, you know, were our friends. And we were pretty much left alone in the midst of our circumstance, in the midst of the trial that we were going through. But I believe that I understand now that there was a reason for that. You know what that reason was? You don't trust in the flesh of the arm of man. You trust in the Lord. And he used that time when everybody just kind of melted away from us. He used that time to teach Diane and I that our strength comes from the Lord. He's always there with us, and that's who we depend on. He's the only one that won't let you down. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that, because it's true. There's a second thing about this rooting your joy, your source of joy in the Lord. Not only is he always with you, but that his promises are always true. Right? You can trust in his presence and you can trust in his word. You can trust in his promises. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." You know? He says, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. You know what those two immutable things are? God's holy person and God's holy word. God's holy person, his character, and God's holy word. Both of these things are immutable. They're absolute. They're unchangeable. Does God change? No, he stays the same. Does his word change? Well, if you read the modern translations, you think they do. But God's word does not change. It does not change. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." I know you guys have heard this saying, though it doesn't seem to be as true as it used to be, but there used to be a saying, "A man is only as good as his word." Remember that? That meant something at one time, but not so much today, I don't think. But a man is only as good as his word. God is not only good for his word, but he has magnified his word above his name. Now that's pretty astounding when you stop and think about that. His word is the measure of his integrity. And his integrity is based upon his word. You understand that? His word is the measure of his integrity, and his integrity is based upon his word. That's why he says that. Psalms 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know what that's telling me? That means I can trust this book as much as I can trust his person. That's what that means to me. That's how sound that is. There are promises yet to be filled, to be fulfilled in God's word, isn't there? Mm-hmm. But can you tell me of any promise in God's word that has been broken? I can't think of one. There's many yet to be fulfilled, but those that have been fulfilled, none of them have been broken. None of them have been broken. So what does that tell us about those yet to be fulfilled? They will be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. They will be fulfilled. If he's never broken a promise in the past and his character is sound, his integrity is based upon his word, then we can know for certain that those promises in the future that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled just as he says. That brings a rejoicing to my heart. So Paul writes to these believers in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. Always. Do you always feel like rejoicing in the Lord? Now be honest. Not me. No, not me. Not always. But that's what he says here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case we miss it, again I say rejoice. So twice he's telling you, this is something that's important. This is something that's very important. Always. What does always mean?
Always.
Yeah. Don't need a Strong's Concordance for that, do we? Yeah, at all times, always. This admonition that Paul is saying here is in the very same nature as what Jesus Christ said in Luke 18:1 when he said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we are to always to pray and we are to always rejoice. Now, I do know brothers and sisters in Christ that have this about them. Irregardless of what's going on in their life, they find a reason to rejoice. Boyle is one of those men. I don't know how many times at work something would be going wrong with that equipment and I want to tear my hair out. Royal would find a reason to rejoice about it. It was just amazing. Yeah. So it was an encouragement to me. But there are those folks who have that disposition of hearts to rejoice always. And I think that this disposition of heart is something that needs to be cultivated in our lives in order for it to become a spiritual reflex. You know, when you go to the doctor and he taps you on the knee and your knee goes off, that should be the same thing spiritually for us. When things are going wacky or haywire, when the enemy taps our knee, we should have that automatic, joyful response, that spiritual reflex of rejoicing with the Lord. That, I think, deals with perspective. And that's what I want to talk about. Paul's 7 perspectives about his circumstances that we can see right here in this Philippian letter. Right here in this Philippian letter, there are 7 things or 7 perspectives about Paul's circumstances that the Lord had worked in this man's life that he could honestly and confidently tell this church to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I've got key words that I want to talk about. And the first key word is this one. Purpose. Purpose. Something about your perspective. All right? Turn to Philippians 1:20. What does it say? Anybody?
According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death.
Amen. Paul's purpose in life was to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, irregardless of what was going on in his life. He purposed in his heart to glorify Jesus, to magnify Jesus, to exalt Jesus in his heart. That was his purpose in life. Whether in good times or bad times, whether facing death or facing pardon for life, whatever was going on in Paul's life, he purposed in his heart that I am going to magnify, exalt, glorify Jesus Christ throughout this circumstance. That's a perspective. That's a decision you make. That's a decision you make. You can either purpose in your heart and scream, "Oh, woe is me," and go into the pit of despair, or you can purpose in your heart and say, "Irregardless, I'm going to magnify Jesus in this situation. I don't care how bad it is, I want Christ glorified. I want Christ glorified." Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Peter also says in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God on this behalf." So here Paul is, he's in prison, he's being persecuted, he's being prosecuted, but what does he choose to do? He chooses to glorify, exalt, magnify Jesus Christ through that situation, through that circumstance. Because he had made a decision, irregardless of the deprivation, the persecution, the prosecution, the imprisonment, whatever took place in his life, I am determined to exalt Christ. I am determined to exalt Christ. I think if there were a key verse that Paul would claim, and I don't know if he has a key verse or not, but I would put this one in the running. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I say that because that's what Paul was committed to, wasn't he? He was committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and getting that good message out. So he looked at, whatever I'm going through, Jesus is going to be known about. Jesus is going to be exalted. I remember a fella who's in this church, I'm not going to mention his name, had a heart attack. And they rushed him off to ICU, and we went to see him. And when we got allowed to go in to see him, we heard, not from him, but we heard from the nurses and stuff, that even though this man was laying on a table, cold blue, whatever was going on in his life, during that time he was witnessing to those nurses about Jesus Christ. Irregardless of what's going on in his life. I mean, he could have died right there on the table. But he was concerned about those nurses. "Do you know Jesus? Where would you go if you died?" I mean, can you imagine laying there on the table having a heart attack and asking somebody, "Do you know where you go if you died?" That's pretty cool. That's pretty good. The second key word, as far as Paul's perspective is concerned, is that spelled right?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Paul chose, look at Philippians 3:20 through 21. We just read this, or just studied this. Philippians 3:20 through 21. Anybody?
"For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself."
Paul's vision. Paul chose to look up to the glory of Christ's coming and not become bogged down in this earthly temporal circumstances. He chose to look up. He chose to keep his eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. His vision was the return of Jesus Christ and that future glory. That future glory. That's what Paul chose to do. Unlike Job, when he first started going through his trials, his outlook was pretty bleak, wasn't it? Paul, on the other hand, he was looking up. And Job would later on would talk about his Redeemer, seeing his Redeemer. But Paul always had his Redeemer in sight, always looked up to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't trapped on the here and now. Paul was focused on the thereafter. Paul was focused on the thereafter. And that's not easy to do, is it? That's not easy, especially when you get up on Monday morning and go to work and deal with everybody you got to deal with and do with whatever you have to do with. That's not always easy to do. Or if you've got a family member that's just running you through the mill, or you've got health that's just, you know, just eating away at you. That's not always easy to do. But you've got to keep that perspective that there is a better day coming. A better day coming. And that's what Paul always kept his eyes on. He was always reaching for the prize. Always kept his eye on the finish line. Always kept his eye on the finish line. He was not remiss in reminding others to do the very same thing. He was always reminding others, hey, keep your eye on the prize. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. He constantly reminded these churches of this truth. Keep your eye on the prize. You know, the more I study God's word and the more I desire to live God's word, I see this keeping your eye on the prize like everything else in our Christian life. It is a process of growth. And it's a process of growth in three areas of our lives, or three virtues, if you want to call them that. Three virtues of our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 11. He says here in verse 11 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. I would go as far as to say this. If there is an issue in your walk, if there is an issue in your life as far as being a Christian, as far as being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that that issue is the result of a failure or a misunderstanding or not applying one or more of these three virtues of faith, charity, and hope in your life. Somehow, some way, there is something about those three virtues that is not quite perfected. Let me put it that way. Not quite perfected in your walk. In fact, if you look at the church epistles, and I did this outline a long time ago, as you can tell on this piece of cardboard, but if you look at the church epistles outlined with these three words in mind, you can kind of see that in a way about this progression. Now, I drew this up a long time ago. I put love at first, but I corrected it to charity. So for those literalists, Ron, I corrected my mistake. Okay? So let's look at this real quick. You got faith, charity, and hope. That's the three Christian virtues. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians are written for faith. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians under love, Thessalonians, and should be Philemon in there. That's for hope. The emphasis of the faith is doctrine. The emphasis under love is unity and love. The emphasis under hope is hope for the future. Right? As far as faith is concerned, seeks to establish the saints in the faith. Under charity, seeks to purify the motive of the saints. And under hope, seeks to inspire the saints to prevail with hope. The mind of the saint under faith is renewed by the facts of their faith. The facts of their faith is now applied to their life under charity, because what good does your faith do if there's no works involved, right? So that's where charity comes in. And then the facts applied give hope that the old will be replaced with the new. And isn't that what we're looking forward to? I don't know about you, but I can't wait for this old body to be cast aside like a garment and I put on that new body. Amen. And the same thing with your spiritual growth and your spiritual walk. You want that old man to die and that new man to live. So there's still that replacement taking place, even in this life. As the inner man becomes stronger and the weaker man becomes, or the inner, or the outer man becomes weaker. The Holy Spirit begins to teach the saints about the new life under faith. The Holy Spirit begins to move the saint from centering upon self to unifying with others. That's a big thing, especially in this Laodicean church age, because we're so self-oriented that we forget our brothers and sisters in Christ. We forget about those who need Christ because it's all about us. If you go to one of these Christian bookstores, you're going to see self-help books outweigh any other book you've got. Why? Because we're focused on self. Focused on self. And then under hope, the Holy Spirit begins to replace the affections for the temporal for the eternal. For the eternal, a longing for the eternal. And here's the perspective. The eyes of the saints look to the Word of God under faith. The heart of the saints turn to God and others under love. And then the ear of the saint is tuned to hear what? Come up hither. Right? Mm-hmm. Come up hither. Faith looks back to a crucified and risen Savior. Love looks up to a glorified and crowned Savior. And then hope looks forward to a returning and victorious Savior. It's a process. God wrote His Word for a reason. Right? And that reason is a process of growth that He wants to see His children progress through. Right? 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." That ye may grow thereby. Those who reject, and I've seen this, those who reject or neglect God's Word have got a skewed or distorted perspective of life. You ever notice that? Someone who outright rejects God's Word, or even a believer who ignores God's Word, they've got a distorted perspective on life. But when you go to God's Word to grow thereby, God corrects that perspective. God corrects that perspective. And that's what we desire. So Paul's perspective, his vision, wasn't stuck in the here and now. It was looking toward the prize. It was looking toward the future because of his purpose. His purpose built on his vision, and his vision cemented his purpose. And then the third thing, the third key word under Paul's perspective is this word, trust. Trust. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. Somebody please read that, please. Philippians 4, 11 through 13.
"Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me."
Now, we'll study this verse in more detail when we come to it. But let me say this. God had designed things to come into Paul's life so that he could learn contentment. Contentment is a learned behavior. And what Paul learned to be content, or what Paul learned to trust in, was God's provision. God's provision. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Therewith to be content. See, Paul recognized this necessary discipline sent into his life by God so that he could learn to trust in God. You realize that's one of the reasons for trials? Mm-hmm. It's for us to learn to trust in God. To learn that God will provide, to learn that God will come through. That's one of the reasons for trials in our lives. So Paul didn't look at his trials as a detriment. He didn't look at his imprisonment as, oh well, you know, God's done with me, He set me on the shelf. No, God, he looked at these trials in his life as God's perfecting something in his life. And that's what he was trusting about. He was trusting in God's provision. God was working in his life, and he was trusting in God's provision. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Why did Paul say that? Because Paul experienced it. Paul knew it was the truth, and that's why he shared it with these people. He wasn't sharing some empty spiritual platitude. He was sharing with them a fact of faith. A fact of faith. Paul's needs were met, therefore Paul was confident that God will meet other people's needs. So trust. He trusted in God's provision. Another key word, and I couldn't think of a better word than this. I tried to, but means. Means. Look at Philippians 1:12. Philippians 1:12, it says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." When I use the word means, what I mean by means is this. Paul came to view his circumstances as a means, an instrument, a tool in the hand of God for the sake of the gospel. Do you look at your circumstances that way? As maybe God is using this circumstance for a reason, a means. How many times have you asked yourself, "Why, God? Why did you let this happen? Why did you take this away from me? Why did this? Why did that?" Did you ever ask yourself that? That's usually the first initial knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? Is to ask why. Again, Paul could have despaired of his imprisonment. He could have said, "That's it, I'm done." He was a man of like passions as we are. Thank you, Royal. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, and so much that we even despaired of life." Even the Apostle Paul, we became despaired of life. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Again, that's where that vision is coming in. And that's where that trust is coming in. Even if they met with death, they had a good future ahead of him. And he looked at this as a means for the sake of the gospel. A means for the sake of the gospel.
I heard that preacher one time. I think when we were still going to KCBT, that preached on asking the question why. And he said, instead of asking why, change the why to a what.
Yeah, what?
What are you trying to do, God?
Exactly.
Trying to accomplish.
Exactly. Exactly.
Don't dwell on the why.
Right. And that's my question to us. That's sometimes my question to myself. You know, do I look at what's going on? Is God using this for his purpose in somebody's life for the sake of the gospel? Life's trials are not easy. But do you believe that in everything that happens, there is a purpose that God has for it? That's where you need to be. That's where you need to be.
Everything give thanks.
And everything give thanks.
You won't give thanks unless you believe it.
Exactly. Again, one of Paul's perspectives on rejoicing in the Lord always. And rejoice in the fact that, you know what, God, you're going to use this to exalt Christ in my life, in the eyes of somebody else. That's a perspective that we are to cultivate, something in our lives that we are to put there, decide, purpose in our hearts. I mean, if you desire for your faith to be strengthened and your charity toward others to be enlarged and your hope to be steadfast, then we need to start changing our perspective on things, because it all relies on perspective. Here's the other word. Another key word as far as perspective. Philippians 1:14. He says here, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul recognized that others were being used besides himself. That others were being used by himself, besides himself. And that others were being encouraged by his circumstances. Again, a means. A means, because he trusted and he had a vision and he purposed in his heart. You know, at times God's people have that Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one. You know? I'm the only one. They have that Lone Ranger sense of mission. If it's all up to me. If I don't do this, then who will? That Lone Ranger mentality. I think that's something that comes from the Laodicean age that we live in. They have a tendency to look at themselves as though they are God's special agents, just themselves. And they have this special purpose that they need to fulfill. Well, let me tell you something, and this is going to hurt. You're not that special. You're not that special, guys. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." All. It's a group effort. Stop and think about it. The mission of God is too big for one person, isn't it? Sure it is. The Lord chose 12. He spent his time with 12 men, and those 12 men, except for one, went out and affected others, who affected others, who affected others, and guess where? Here we are, because of what Jesus started with 12 men. The Apostle Paul, he was not a Lone Ranger. Yeah, he was a chosen vessel, especially chosen by God for a special purpose, but that man touched how many known lives? Who touched other lives? Who touched other lives? We are to carry that on. All of us together. All of us together. Philippians 1:4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." It's a fellowship. How can you have fellowship with just one? You might try, and some do. But it's kind of a shallow fellowship. No, it's everybody. Paul rejoiced for his fellow workers in the gospel. He could see that his right perspective in the midst of all these circumstances was encouraging and emboldening, making braver other folks to go out there and dare things for the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoiced over that. So one can't do it all, but with all we can do much. And then here's this word. I think I spelled that right. Personally speaking, I covet this. I covet this. Look at Philippians 1:6. What does he say here?
"Being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ."
And verse 21 of chapter 1 also says this. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul was confident that God was working things for the good. Paul was confident that God was working things for the good. Whether Paul met with death or whether he met with life, he understood that God's will and God's plan, either way, however it fell, was for the good. If Paul were to be executed, where would he be? Good. But if God spared Paul's life, then he would be ministering to those saints still. That's a good, isn't it? So either way was a good thing, and Paul was confident that no matter what took place, all things worked together for good. He had that confidence. He had that confidence. Romans 8:28, we all know this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, who in here have heard, like I have heard, a distorted version of this verse? The secular world has stolen this verse from us. They have. You hear it on television. You see it on news reports. I've heard a distorted version of this fact of faith. It's that all things have a purpose. Have you ever heard that? All things have a purpose. Or this one. I believe everything works out for the good. You've never heard that on television or movies? Yeah, I hear it all the time. They've distorted that because they're leaving something out. They're leaving two very important points out. To them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. If you do not love God, if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not one of those who are called to His purpose, your end is not good. Because it's eternal damnation. There's no good in that. But if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, whether you die or whether you live, it is a win-win situation. Paul had that kind of confidence. Whether I die or whether I live, it's a win-win situation. Do you have that perspective in your circumstance? Do you have that perspective in your circumstance? It's a win-win situation. And then finally this word. And I'm going to get to be done. Liberty. Liberty. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. No, look at this verse, these verses closer next time. But it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul had a liberating perspective. A liberating perspective. Worry is a jailer. Worry is a jailer. I don't know how many people are taken prisoner because of their anxieties. Especially things that they have no control over. But yet they are stopped dead in their tracks about something they have no control over, but they'll sit there and fret and worry and become anxious over. Jeff Trude.
I wasn't going to say it.
Well, I said it for you, sweetie. But it is. It will imprison you. When you focus on things that you have no control over, when you focus on things that you worry about, that will steal your joy. It will. It'll steal your joy. Why should we focus on those things we have no power over when we serve a God who has a power over all things? Right? Matthew 20:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Does that include the things that I fret and worry over? Yes. Do I behave like that sometimes? No. But it's still the truth. It's still the truth. Paul may have been prison bound, he may have been chained to a guard physically, but he was free. He was at liberty to approach the throne of God whenever he wanted to preach the gospel whenever he wanted to. This man had a liberating perspective on his circumstances. A liberating perspective on his circumstances. All the cares of Paul's life, he learned to what? Roll over on the broad shoulders of God Almighty. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, lift you up, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I did a little word study on that last little phrase, for he careth for you. It means that each and every one of us, and collectively, but each and every one of us, we are the apple of God's eye. Now, what does that mean? That means we have his undivided attention always. Always. And how many children does he have? But he sees them all. He sees them all. We raised 5 kids, and I'm telling you, there's no way in the world you can keep your eye on 5 active children. There's just no way. We've got 14 grandchildren, and I just gave up. Just no way. But he can see every one of us individually and collectively. That's amazing. We serve an amazing God. So we see Paul beginning to address the first of God's resources is peace, right? Peace. Liberating. That's liberating. That peace that we have in God. That's such a liberating thing. So Paul's purpose in life was to magnify the Lord in his body. Paul chose to look up to the glory of Jesus Christ instead of getting bogged down here on earth. Paul trusted explicitly in God's provision through Christ Jesus. Paul looked at his circumstances as a means for God to use to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that others were being utilized by God. In spite of his imprisonment, Paul was confident that God was working all things to good, and this gave Paul a liberating perspective on his circumstances. Our joy is not to be centered or based upon the circumstance of our life, but in the Lord of our life, in whom all authority is given to him under heaven and earth. So Paul's perspective was founded upon cultivating a relationship with a living person, and not some slavish observance of rules of handle not, touch not, or taste not. You don't find liberty there. You don't find liberty there. So you see, Paul's precept about rejoicing is found in a person. Found in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. A Savior who loves us and does all things well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. JB, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Thank you for the your word we've heard it.